I have often thought upon this text, but not until today have I had the liberty to come to dwell upon it. The power of Christ's works and the power of Christ's words were both on display in the events recorded in John 6. The miraculous feeding of the multitude that we find described in the chapter's opening verses led some to conclude that Jesus was the long-promised prophet of whom Moses had first spoken. When that night the disciples saw Jesus walking on the wind-whipped waves of the Sea of Galilee, they were amazed beyond all their ability to imagine. They began to realize that they were in the presence not of a mere man, but of someone who was more. It's evident from subsequent events that they did not grasp what that meant. They did not grasp the full significance of Christ's person at this point, or indeed until much later. But they already knew that He exceeded by far anyone they had ever known. This chapter of John's Gospel is a veritable watershed in the public ministry of the Savior. It is a dividing line between those who will go on with Christ and those who won't. No one who had seen His miracles could deny the reality of those things He had done. But it became obvious in this chapter that many could and did take exception to His words. The miracles of one day became the background for the discourse of the following day that had as one of its major themes the bread of life. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ addressed the powerful truths of God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility in salvation. And at the end of the chapter, we read that there were many who responded to the truth of God's sovereignty in salvation by abandoning the Savior. They went back and walked no more with Him, and did so to such an amazing extent that there were only the 12 remaining. The words of verse 65 make it plain that what the people objected especially to was the truth that God is sovereign in salvation, and that they could only believe in the gospel through the application of that message to their hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. That message is still a dividing line in this world. Why was it that so many found the words of Christ impossible to receive or to believe? It was, the Lord Jesus said in the words of our text, because they had no ability in themselves to receive or to believe. Here was His message to them. There was nothing they could do to save themselves. There was nothing they could do to believe. When they asked, what do we have to do that we may work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. So He was saying to them, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you have the ability to do to save yourselves from the wrath of God. He was saying they were completely dependent on the power of God. And it was that message strange as it may seem to you, against which so many rebel. But the words of this text make it plain that God has and will exercise that power, not only to turn sinners to the truth of the gospel, but also to raise them to immortality on the last day. That drawing power to which the Lord referred here is also the power to bring the bodies of dead saints to life again, and so to transform them that they will never again die. It is the power that preserves them in the day of judgment. The Lord made it plain in the context that He was not preaching anything new, that He was not preaching anything that had not already been stated plainly in the inspired writings of the prophets. In this text, then, the Lord Jesus Christ was proclaiming the powerful and humbling message of calling and conquest. Calling and conquest. These words of the Lord Jesus Christ have continued to resonate through the centuries that have followed the day in which the Savior spoke them. They have proved consistently to be a dividing line in the world. There are many who have been humbled by them to recognize that they could not save themselves, to recognize that their only hope was in the person and work of Christ Himself. But there have been many others who have resolved to follow their own paths, multitudinous as they are, and who have refused to repent of their sins, who have refused to believe the gospel. In every gathering of people, that dividing line, invisible to all but to God, exists. But there is a clear point in the text. Your only hope of salvation is in the power of God, and there is no limit upon that power. You must set aside the delusive dream that somehow you'll be able to figure it out yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ said plainly, "You cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws you to Him." There were many who went away from Christ on that very point. They were not saying as they went away, "Well, we'll just have to wait until the Father draws us." They were saying they refused any message that left them nothing that they could do for themselves. Make no mistake about it, the words of Christ are not to provide cover, and they do not provide cover for anyone who does not believe in Christ, who can simply say, "Well, the Father hasn't drawn me, and that's why I don't believe in Christ." That's the response of the carnal heart to the humbling message of the gospel of grace. "Well, God hasn't done anything for me." The words of Christ in this text are designed to humble you. They are designed to put you in the dust and to cry out to the Father, "Grant to me the gift of repentance and of faith." And that is a prayer that God will always answer. There are three clear points in the text that I want you to consider in the time that we have remaining today. First of all, let us notice depravity's mark. The text opens with a powerful and universal negative. No man. Can we get that? No man. That's not gender specific, you understand. That means no one. No man can come to me. Here is a statement on the vaunted ability of sinners to exercise their supposed inherent gift to believe. What some have described as that divine spark that remained in them after the fall. What was the Lord Jesus saying? No one has that ability or that gift. That word applies to every single person. That's the reach of the text. It applies to every single person who has descended or who will descend from our first father, Adam, by natural generation. That's all of us. That's all of those who have already passed through this world and who are now in their graves. It's all of those who are yet to come into this world until the age comes to its end. It applies then to you and to me. It's a word that directs our attention then to a universal inability. That is the legacy of original sin. For the word can in the text is the word from which we get our word dynamite. That is, no man has the power. No man can come to Christ. Jesus was making it plain that he meant coming to Christ in saving faith. That is what the context clearly indicates, because he was addressing those who didn't believe in him, and they didn't make any bones about it that they didn't believe in him. We read in those verses 41 and 42, who does he think he is? We know him. We know his father and his mother. So where does he get off saying that he came down from heaven? That the Father sent him? Who does he think he is? Jesus was addressing that. Here's why you say that. It is the plain message of the Bible wherever you look, that there is not a single person anywhere who left to himself will turn to Christ in saving faith. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 11. A quotation from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now that is a statement of the Holy Ghost that is recorded in two different Psalms and quoted again by the inspired Apostle Paul here in the Epistle to the Romans. And I believe that that statement occurs in three different places so that we will get it. Because what we often hear today is, well, people are looking for God. Well, I don't doubt for a minute that there are people who are looking for gods of various descriptions. But the Bible's making it plain that they're not looking for the God of heaven. They're not looking for the God who has revealed himself in the Scriptures. The Bible says it's not natural. It's not innate. It's not inherent as a result of the fall for anyone to seek after God. And the experience of Adam and Eve ought to be a case in point, because they didn't go looking for God. When they heard the voice of God, they ran away from him. They hid from him among the trees of the garden, and with their puny works sought to cover themselves in his sight. So here's a mark of depravity then that renders every sinner insensitive to the command of God to turn away from sin. You may have had the experience. I have had the experience of talking to people about their souls. And you may as well be talking to a wall, because there is no comprehension There's just, their eyes are open. You can look them eye to eye, but there is no comprehension. Because by nature, they have no ability to comprehend. While some may come to regret the consequences of their sin, there's an awful lot of that. There are some who weep over the consequences of their sin or being found out in the midst of their sin. But they convince themselves that and here the society is only too eager to help. If they just get the right kind of help, the right kind of counseling, the right kind of medication, they can rehabilitate themselves and be more productive, be less bad. But the Bible makes it plain that they are not seeking after God in the sense of turning away from their own self-reliance and trusting in Christ alone. I remember when I was in high school a few years ago, those were the days really before the Christian education movement began, I went to a public high school. And I can remember I forget which year it was, but we were studying American literature. And I can remember for the first time being brought face to face with Ralph Waldo Emerson's famous essay called Self-Reliance. And of course, the teacher of the class was very much an admirer of Emerson. It was in the book, so we had to read it and learn about it. That was my first face-to-face confrontation, as it were, with this philosophy that guides so many, which they think will deliver them at the end into paradise. Every gospel invitation runs squarely into this mark of depravity. Call on sinners to turn away from their sin and to trust in Christ. And right away are those words of the Savior, "No man can come to me." Here's a message against which I am sad to say that even many evangelicals rebel. For it sounds the death knell for their use of marketing techniques to persuade a sinner to faith against his inclination not to have faith. Here is the simple truth. No one naturally has the ability to believe savingly on Christ. Now, if we had to stop there, it would be a real cause for despair. But you see, just here in the text is the huge word, the hinge on which the text swings, and that is the word accept. Accept. For the mark of depravity must yield to the second part of the text, deliverance's method. The Father sent the Son into the world. And the Son makes it plain here that the Father will overcome the natural inability of depraved hearts by drawing them to Christ. Here is the word that speaks of the power of God to remake the soul, to cause His voice to be heard in the soul. I always love the illustration of Lazarus in the grave. Lazarus was dead. Jesus left no doubt of that. Lazarus is dead. He was buried for 4 days when Jesus appeared at the tomb. And when He ordered that the stone be rolled away, He called to Lazarus to come out. Now Lazarus was dead. How could Lazarus respond? He couldn't hear, he couldn't see, he couldn't feel, he couldn't breathe, he couldn't do anything. But with that call, Jesus sent the power to bring life into that body and to enable Lazarus to obey the call. And I always like to point out that when Lazarus heard that call, he came out. He didn't say, well, it's nice to be alive again. I think I'll rest in here for a while in the place of the dead and look around at the other bones that are here in the tomb. He came out. This is the power of God. It's the power to which the Savior referred in John's Gospel chapter 12. John 12 and verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And it's clear in the following verse that he was speaking about the cross there. And ultimately, that is the point at which this drawing power of God is manifested in the sacrifice of Calvary, in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It draws people to Christ. We find the Old Testament equivalent of this idea in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The same concept of the drawing by God that is manifested in the love of God for sinners. There's another New Testament word that is sometimes understood in the context of drawing, but it really is a word that is better translated as dragging. For example, Saul went into houses and seized believers and dragged them off to prison. That word is never used of God's power to draw sinners to Christ. And what's the message of that? The message is that God does not draw people against their wills. He does not draw people against their wills. That is the straw man that is so often erected against the preaching of the gospel. The emphasis upon God's sovereignty and salvation. Well, God is just forcing people to do something they don't want to do. Nonsense. The idea is here that the drawing power of God is that which communicates to the depraved and darkened and unable soul the ability to believe the gospel, to receive Christ, to rest upon Him as He is offered in the gospel. We're not talking about a Christ that the world has invented. Jesus warned, did He not, that there would be many false Christs. And He wasn't just talking about people who would actually portray themselves as Christ. He was talking about the world's penchant to redefine Christ, to redefine Jesus. We're not talking about those. We're talking about what Christ, how Christ is presented in the gospel. This is the precious gospel doctrine of effectual calling. We find it expressed in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. It's a messianic psalm. So we understand these words in that context. The people of Christ will be willing in the day of His power. Willing to do what? Willing to turn away from their sin. Willing to embrace Christ as the only Savior. willing to turn away from any other way that the world has fashioned, by which people delude themselves that they will somehow be all right in the end. Because Jesus also said in the 14th chapter of this gospel, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Now, those who are made willing in the fashion of which I am speaking now are not going to refuse the truth that is stated in our text, that the Father sent the Son into the world. Those who are the objects of God's effectual calling do not give evidence of that calling by denying the plain truths of the Bible. Now I pause to let that sink in, because I am sad to say that there are many people today who are going under the term of evangelicals, however you want to define that, and I think the definition is very loose today. But they go under that title, and yet, under that title, they are denying those things that are vitally important in the Scriptures concerning Christ. Those who are the objects of effectual calling will not undermine the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ by suggesting, well, if the Father sent him, he did so merely as sending one of the angels. Those who are drawn by the Father's power to Christ receive Christ as he is, as prophet, as priest, and as king. As the only begotten Son of the Father, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the everlasting, the eternal Trinity, and the virgin-born Son of Mary. Those ideas are not open for negotiation. When you come by the power of the Father, by that effectual calling to Christ, you're not going to stand up and say, but I don't necessarily go along with this idea that Christ was born of the Virgin. That's not the sign of the drawing power of the Father. It was this aspect of the text as well that enraged many people who had been impressed by the miracles that Jesus had done. They couldn't deny it. In fact, some of them had been in the multitude, and they had even benefited directly, physically, though temporally, because they came looking for him the next day. Where's the next free meal coming from? What was the statement of Scripture, even after the amazing miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus? Look at chapter 12 again in John, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Well, that is a remarkable statement. Here were people who saw Jesus do things that we would only dream about seeing. They saw him stop the beer, where the only son of the widow of Nain was being taken to his grave. And touching the bier, which again was something that Jews were not to do. You did not touch anything associated with a dead person. He touched the bier and he said, "Young man, I say to thee, arise." And he got up. They had to cancel the funeral. People saw that, but they did not believe on it. You see, we have bought the idea that if, and there are a lot of people who will tell you this, well, if God would just do something dramatic, if he would just do something, then I would believe on him. Wasn't that what the rich man in hell said? Well, send Lazarus to my brothers They'll be impressed that somebody came from the grave. And what was it that he was told? If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be impressed if somebody comes from the dead unto them. Here were people who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, and they didn't believe. They didn't believe. So it's not a matter of Jesus doing miracles. It's not a matter of some voice coming from the skies. It's a matter that the Father must draw sinners to Christ, or they cannot come at all. Well, that's not an excuse to avoid spreading the gospel. It is, instead, a motivation for spreading the gospel. Because you go out with a message knowing that you can't do anything to draw one soul to faith in Christ. It's a reason to pray then that in your witness to others and in the preaching of the gospel from the pulpit, there will be heard in hearts that effectual calling that enables people to believe on Christ. And this calling goes on often in a very quiet way, not dramatically at all. We were greatly gratified earlier this summer to hear our sister Kelsey Morrow testify at her baptism that it was 2 years before, at the baptism of Nathan and Sarah, and the minister of the word the next day, when I had no idea how God was working, that God used that in her heart by His power to draw her. That is the effectual calling of the gospel. And to believe on Christ secures the hope that can never be waylaid. And that's the third part of the text. Determination's message. I will raise him up at the last day. It's somewhat of a refrain in this portion of the chapter. As we read just those verses from 35 to 45, you find it in verse 37, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 40, This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then in our text, we find it again, I will raise him up at the last day. Who? Who will Christ raise up at the last day? He will raise up at the last day the man, or the woman, or the boy, or the girl, who in his natural and depraved condition could not come to Christ. He will raise up at the last day the man who became the object of God's effectual calling. So the Savior was speaking here of His mighty conquest. Yes, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And that man who could not naturally come is going to be raised up by Christ at the last day. He has the power over death. He has the power over death. Death is a constant companion. It is a constant thought. There's hardly a day goes by when we don't consider it in some way. Sometimes we're forced to do so by news that we hear of others and the tragedies in their families. I was thinking during the funeral yesterday of our dear brother Saunders in the Toronto church. Served faithfully as a founding member for 35 years in that congregation. He's with the Lord. Yesterday his body was laid to rest. Death seems to have won the victory. It seems to be raining. Sometimes for a long time. I think of those graves that are very recent. And then I think of others, like Stephen, who have been in their graves for 2,000 years. And the world looks at that and said, death is won. But in this text, Christ was saying he has power over death, and he will exercise that power on the last day. And here's how he will do it. He will call his people forth, just as he called them forth out of the deadness and depravity that was the result of Adam's fall. He will call them forth from the place of physical death, whether marked by a grave, or a tomb, or a mausoleum, or a columbarium, or whatever, or the waters of the seas, where there is no marker. They will arise. He will raise them up. They will be made glorious on that day. Yes, even, for example, the body of Wycliffe. You often think of Wycliffe. He died and was buried, and 45 years later, under the decree of the Council of Constance, his body was dug up, his bones were burned, and his ashes were scattered on the nearby stream. And the Church of Rome thought they had removed his influence from the world. He's going to be raised. Those bodies that have long since completely disintegrated, turned to dust, there's nothing left, not even the bones. They're going to be raised. The power that will raise them from the dead will also protect them from the wrath of God's fury in that day against the unrepentant. And make no mistake about it, that will be a day where the dividing line will become visible to everybody. Your only hope on that day is to be found with Christ. And you will only be found with Christ on that day by virtue of the drawing power of the Father. What's the command of the gospel? Spurgeon was vilified for emphasizing this truth. It is your duty before God to repent of your sins and to believe on Christ. Spurgeon preached that again and again and again. But he knew when he was preaching it that this text was also true, and that unless God's power came into operation in a particular soul, there would be no response to that call to repent. Today, I'm calling you to come to Christ in faith. If you believe on Him, let us remember that coming to Christ by faith is really a lifelong thing. Yes, there is a moment where we come to Him by faith. We turn away from the past, but really every day of our lives we come to Him by faith. And to the extent that we do, we find ourselves preserved in the throes of temptation in this world. But here's the call today. If you do not know Him, you need to come to Him. You need to believe on Him. No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw Him, and I will raise Him up at the last day.